for the church age. To die is to be face to face with the Lord, to immediately go into the presence of the Lord. That was not true of the Old Testament saints. They were waiting, anticipating Christ. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise was a very different place. It was in the heart of the earth. The Bible is very clear about this. And I think this is also going to impact some of our eschatological thinking when we think about what heaven, the final heaven, or what I'm calling the permanent heaven, is really like. There's a very interesting detail that's given to us about the permanent heaven, and there's not a lot of detail, but one of them is that there's no sea. No sea. And that's very interesting because, as you know, more than 70% of the Earth's surface is devoted to water. This is going to be very different because some scholars believe that the new earth that will be the permanent heaven, if you will actually be occupied not just on the surface, but inside as well. That there will, you know, today the inside of our planet is filled with fire. And the Bible tells us that the torments is in the heart of the earth. So we've got a lot to cover. I don't want to just throw too many things out there, but there's a lot that is happening in the scriptures here, and it all really comes to a conclusion when we think about the end times. We've looked at the Old Testament saints, those who put their faith in a future coming Messiah and yet died before the day of Pentecost. Steve, I'll take a slide, please. We've also looked at the church age saints, consisting of all believers from the day of Pentecost, straight through to the last person who will believe before the rapture. When the last person who is going to believe believes in the church age, the body of Christ will be complete, and the body of Christ will rise to meet the Lord. And those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then there will be a period of time on the earth that the Bible calls a period of tribulation, 7 years. And the last 3.5 years, which the Bible breaks down in such specificity that it gives us the number of days, the last half of that is called the Great Tribulation, or the time of trouble for Jacob, especially for Jacob, because it's a time where the persecution that the Jews went through at every time in their history, and it has been absolutely terrible, from pogroms in Russia to the different concentration camps during the Third Reich that was supposed to last 1,000 years and lasted 12. All throughout their history, the Jews have been persecuted, and the persecution that they have experienced up until the time of the tribulation will pale in comparison to what they will go through during this time. It will be a time when the devil himself will be confined to the earth with vehement hatred against Israel and try his very best to wipe every living last Jew off of the face of the planet so that God cannot fulfill his promise to give a home for Abraham. It's amazing. God will supernaturally deliver some of the Jews into a place of hiding, the Bible tells us, and he will give Elijah at that time also. We've already studied all of this. Elijah will return, and Elijah will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. Something to think about with Father's Day coming, and America being the absolute desert of fatherlessness today. Astonishing how many children today are fatherless. And just some statistics I saw today that I'm going to show you on Father's Day that will blow your mind. 73% of all African-American children are born to a mom who's out of wedlock. 7 out of every 10. Native Americans, 7 out of every 10. The very best are Asian-Americans, and even among the Asian-American community, 2 out of every 10. How are we in so much trouble? Because the very foundation of what God said would be the strength of a nation, the family unit. That's why the fifth commandment, obey your mother and father, is so important. Because it's with a mom and dad that we learn the disciplines of life. We learn what's important. And the devil has attacked this vehemently. And I thank God for women who in many cases have had to be mom and dad and the job that they've been able to do. But this has been the victory of the devil, to attack the nation in this way. The devil is alive and well, folks, on planet Earth. He is not bound by any stretch of the imagination. He is roaming like a roaring lion, looking to paralyze prey and to lead us into every kind of sin, to lead us away from fellowship with God, to neutralize us, to keep us from being able to fulfill the divine desideratum, the perfect will of God for the life of the believer, teaching us and encouraging us to pick up our own agenda and lay down the cross, pick up our own agenda for our life, live in such a way that what is important to us is what's important, rather than what's important to the Lord is what's important. And Jesus said, unless you pick up your cross and deny yourself, that means cross out your own agenda. You cannot be my disciplined student. So we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And things are not going to get better. If you're waiting for revival, folks, I got pockets of revival. You know, I mean, it's a wonderful thing to pray for. But the bottom line is that the Bible promises that the last days are not characterized by revival, but by apostasy. And apostasy doesn't mean unbelievers who reject the Word of God. Apostasy means believers who reject the Word of God. Apostasis means to move away from what you once held to be true. You're apostatizing. You're moving away from the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. And little by little, God is being created in our image, rather than understanding that we've been created in His and that the visage has been marred by the fall of the human race. Tribulational saints will come to know Jesus during a period of evangelistic explosion by 144,000 Jewish evangelists, by two witnesses of the Lord, the olive branches of the Lord, and the return of Elijah. We've studied all this in detail. And finally, the millennial saints, and that's where we find ourselves now, looking at the millennial saints. And while we're doing this, while the reason this is taking us forever and a day is that while we're looking at these four categories of individuals, we're also looking at the whole period and the personal eschatology that is found in those periods. Personal eschatology means, you know, eschatology means the last things. A personal eschatology means what happens to the individual at the end. What happens to you when you die? And so we have a series that was one of the first series we ever taught in this church. It was back from 1990, I believe. And it's called Personal Eschatology, and it goes through what happens when we die and what believers should expect. We're in Revelation chapter 20, so let's take a look at it, because Revelation chapter 20, nothing difficult here, folks, unless we make it difficult. Nothing difficult to understand unless we say that the words that are on the written page here that God gave us don't mean what they say. If you take it for what it says, it makes perfect sense. If the normal sense makes perfect sense, seek no other sense. One of the first hermeneutical principles. There's nothing in the text, as I went into in great detail last time, that gives us any right to allegorize this, gives us any right to make it mean something other than what it says. And that is what amillennialism does and some of the other false eschatological theories. I have no problem with different views of eschatology as long as we're following clear principles of interpreting the Bible. When we walk away from a biblical, grammatical, historical approach to the Bible, then you have become the authority and not the scriptures. The Bible says what it says. It means what it says. If it's allegorical or in some way, or if it's symbolic, or if it means something else, it will tell you that very clearly. And there's a vision of Jesus, and his hair was like white wool. It was like snow. You know that he didn't have a beard made of snow. You know that he didn't have a beard made of wool. He had a beard that was like wool and like snow. Why? Because it had some of the properties of pure white snow and pure white wool. So you look at that, and the normal use of language tells you that there's something symbolic happening there. No such thing in Revelation chapter 20. No as words, no os words. Os is the word that is usually translated like. And his hair was like wool, hos. This word, hos, I'm sorry, not os, hos, the omega sigma, it's a word that tells us that something is a simile. There's something that's, we have no permission to do that here. So let's just not arrogate to ourselves the authority to make God's word say something that it does not say, or take away the authority of God's word to say what it clearly says, because we have a theological construct that informs us down a different path. It's not about us to create a theology and then go to the Bible and make the Bible fit. It's our job to go to the Bible and we exegete the Bible. The word exegete means to take truth out. We don't read truth in. That's eisegesis. We take truth out. Exegesis means we take it for what it says and we develop our theology according to what it says. And so if your heroes don't line up with what it says, then you forget your heroes and you realize there's only one celebrity in the Christian life, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he has spoken and this is his word, that's what it says. I have heroes. I mean, John Calvin is a hero of mine. And there are things that John Calvin taught that do not square with the scriptures. And that's where we have to say, let God be true, and every man, even great men, even godly men, godlier men than I, godlier men than any of us, can be in error. And that's why we have to fight so hard for the truth of this book. It's got to be able to say what it says. It's got to be able to mean what it means. And we've got to fight for, you know, I heard somebody say one time, if the word of God, if I could prove that in the original text, it said that 1 + 1 = 5, I would believe it. And then try to find a way to understand it. And as kind of weird as that sounds, he's absolutely right. Because there are things throughout history, folks, understand this. There are things throughout history that have not made sense. There were civilizations that the Bible talked about that didn't exist, according to archaeologists. That is until they uncovered that civilization. The Hittites is the most perfect, absolute perfect example of this. The Cambridge Ancient History, which is the absolute bottom line greatest, you know, this is the standard for archaeological discovery and ancient history in print. The Cambridge Ancient History. And for years and years and years, they deny that there was ever a such thing as the Hittite Empire. It was just made up. They can't prove it. Oh, yeah, Uriah, you know, who killed, who David had killed on the battlefield. Uriah was a Hittite. You know, this is just imagination. Until one day, you know the story because I've told you before, this archaeologist who is studying happens to be in Turkey by the bend of Bogazkuy, by the bend of the river in Bogazkuy. And one of the natives says, he says to him in the native language, he says, I like you. Someday I'm going to take you to see it. And he said, come again? I'm going to take you to see it. And he went up, he finally took him up to the top of a mountain. You know what he found? He found the capital of the Hittite Empire. And today, if you go to a good library, a seminary, or a library in a good university that can afford the Cambridge Ancient History, guess what they had to do? They had to pull a volume of their set, and they had to rewrite it to include the Hittites. Because that didn't make any sense. Israel will sign a covenant. Well, that didn't make a lot of sense before 1948 when there was no Israel. How long was that? Couple thousand years? God says in the last days, Israel is going to be important. Israel is going to be a nation that Jerusalem, if you try to lift it, it'll fall upon you. A stone of stumbling. You try to lift it and it will fall upon you. It will be a cup of trembling throughout the whole world. Jesus Christ returns to Israel. Specifically, he tells you what areas he comes back to, how he moves, how they look at him in Isaiah and they say, who is this who comes? And his clothing are covered with red. And Jesus speaks in Isaiah and he says, I am the one, and my clothing is filled with the blood of men because I have trod out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. landing just as he said and coming and resolving the Armageddon campaign. Who is this one who comes? And it tracks his trajectory and where he goes and how he visits Israel. Israel is important in the last days, but understand something. Let's make believe we're in church and it's 1900. You're listening to me, and I'm telling you that God's got a plan for Israel, and Jesus is coming back to Israel. And you know what you're hearing? You're hearing the preacher thinks that 1 + 1 = 5. Oh, the wisdom of man. Aren't we smart? Aren't we smart? We figured out a way to execute 50 million babies since 1973. Aren't we clever? 50 million. America is going to point their finger at Adolf Hitler for killing 6 million Jews when we've killed 50 million babies? America's going to do that? Please. Well, it won't be like that in the millennial kingdom. So let's look at what it says, and let's take it for what it says, and it won't take us a lot of explanation because it's pretty clear. It's in the English. And the English very accurately reflects in the ESV what you find in the Greek. Excellent translation. Then, and the word then is important because the word then indicates that the author is giving us a timeline. He tells us this happened and then that happened. And guess what? And then that happened. And guess what? And then that happened. The Revelation is easy because it's chronological. From Revelation chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, it's chronological, with a few little windows that pop up here and there to give us some additional information. It's chronological. It begins with this vision on Patmos, and then you have letters to the churches. This is the church age. And then Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "And then I heard a voice saying, come up here." Any idea what that might be? I think it's a picture of the rapture. And from that point, the scene for believers is in heaven, and all hell is breaking loose on earth. And in Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth, establishes, resolves the Armageddon campaign, and we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 20, where we're talking about the millennial kingdom. Well, look at what it says. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. This is the Avusos. The Avusos, or the abyss, is the dwelling place of demons. And it's very important. We'll see as we move on here tonight. I'm sure we'll get to it. We'll see that the white throne judgment, I believe, is not just for believers it's not for believers at all. It's not just for unbelievers who are standing there, but it's for demons as well. The abyss is a holding place, a prison, for demons who have war crimes in the angelic conflict, who have committed war crimes in the angelic conflict. We'll see this more, and we've taught this in detail. If we start to go into this, we have a series called Satan, the Lie, and something else. Satan, the Lie, and... I don't remember, but ask Gina, the Lie series, and it gets into all of this in great detail. We really can't do it now, but anyway, just look at it. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, the Avusos, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, and in case you're wondering about the identity of the dragon, I think he makes it pretty clear, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Okay, we've got that down. So Satan is bound. And he bound him, not for an indefinite period of time, not for a long period of time, but he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit, and he shut it, and he sealed it over, so that he might not deceive the nation any longer, not for an indeterminate period of time, but for 1,000 years, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a short time. And last time, we took a look at the interpretive question about whether the devil is bound now, which some amillennial people believe that Satan was bound. Some believe he was bound at the cross of Christ. Others believe that he was bound, you know, at some, they choose, at, you know, some historical point. The bottom line is the Bible is very clear that Satan is alive and well. He is the god of this age. And for 2 Corinthians 5:5, he is 4:4. Thank you, Mr. Strong. He is the spirit right now that is energizing the children of rebellion, energizing those who are disobedient to God in Ephesians 2:2. Satan is very much alive. Paul says, don't be ignorant. Because Peter says, don't be ignorant, because your enemy, the devil, is looking for someone he may devour. You know this. So the devil is very much alive and well. And we looked at the fact that these statements that we just read clearly contradict the amillennial position that Satan was bound, because the scriptures are clear in places like Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. I mean, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, remember Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Spirit, right? And who did Peter blame for this? The devil. The devil has deceived them, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, that doesn't sound to me like he was bound. And then many other places. We looked at, you know, this business about being alert, be self-controlled for your enemy. The devil prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We looked at 2 Peter 3:8. Don't overlook the fact that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. In that language, we get the right to look at this in an allegorical way. But we don't get that same right in other places. That's the point. We looked at that. And then verse 4, I wanted to stop and just explain, because we didn't really have time to explain it last time. Verse 4 says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Now, who are these people who are sitting on thrones? Is there any way that we can know from the scriptures who they are? Well, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Hold, in fact, you know what? If you don't want to turn, I'll make it easy for you. We do have the slide. But go ahead if you want to turn there. Luke chapter 22 in verse 24. And this is toward the end of our Lord's earthly ministry. And this is what he says. The Lord is going to be speaking to the disciples here, but it begins with a little bit of narrative. And it says, a dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And the Lord Jesus must have loved conversations like this. Can you even imagine it? I mean, he's about to be offered. He's about to be betrayed. You know, and he's got, on the night that the Bible tells us in one of the Gospels that on the night that he was betrayed, they were talking about this kind of thing. Who is going to be greatest in the kingdom? You know, and he, that is Jesus, said to them, the kings of the Gentiles. In other words, look at the world rulers. Okay. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them who are called benefactors. Over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. And what this means is this. And this is intensive in the Greek, this second part here. What he's saying is, you know, when you look at world kingdoms, you look at the way kings rule. They exercise authority over the people that they're ruling. And you can see that they're very much in charge. They rule kind of like it's them, and they look down upon others. And he says, and they're considered their benefactors. He said, but that is not the case. And the Greek actually says, that will never be the case concerning you, because the leaders of the church will be the very opposite. They will not look down upon people. They will be co-servant leaders. A very different thing. The least shall be first. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. The least shall be the greatest. The greatest shall be the least. Everything is inverted in Christ's way of thinking, because in Christ's way of thinking, it's all about humility and God working through us. Amen? So anyway, he says the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, is the way we should understand this. And those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, in contradistinction to the way the world runs, the way leaders lead in the world, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And the idea here is somebody who reclined at the table was somebody who's basically laying down on a couch waiting for people to come in and serve them. So who is the greatest? The one who's reclining on the couch waiting to be served? Well, in the world, that's certainly the greatest. This is the person with either power or money or both. But Jesus said, I am among you, not as one laying on the couch waiting to be served, but I'm among you as one who serves. And then he says this, you, and this is where I think it becomes a real good clue to what we just looked at in Revelation 20, verse 4. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think that turning back to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, I think that the thrones and those who have been given authority on the thrones, I think the best explanation for that biblically is to look at the promise of the Lord here. And the apostles will rule. Now, we believe that Judas, obviously, is not one of the apostles. We believe that he was replaced by the apostle Paul. And we've talked about that in our Life of Paul series, so I won't reiterate why, you know, and why Matthias is not the one and all of that. But these thrones and those seated on them who were given authority to judge, the Lord specifically says in this passage, you will sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. So I believe that that's what's happening here. Let's go back to Revelation 20. I also saw the souls of four in the B part. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their forehead or their hands. Now, who is he talking about here? This ought to be pretty clear. Who are these people? Who are the souls of these people? People who lived when? These are the tribulational martyrs. These are people who lived during the tribulation. They were saved because of the preaching of the 144,000 or the two witnesses or Isaiah if they were, Elijah if they were Jews. But somehow they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and they died for it. They refused to receive the mark of the beast or to bow down to the image of the beast. And it says, I saw them, and they had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. And look at what it says. Now, here again, no indiscriminate period of time, but very clear. No reason to believe anything other than what it clearly says. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years ended. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead are the unsaved dead. And the unsaved dead do not come to life until the millennial kingdom is over and the white throne is set up, and we'll see that tonight. The white throne is for everybody who has ever lived who was not saved. There is no mercy at the white throne. There is no salvation at the white throne. There is no grace at the white throne. The white throne, everybody that is there, is checked against two sets of books, the Lamb's Book of Life and the Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life is a life that your name is written into the moment you're saved. Your name wasn't there when you were born. Your name is written into the Lamb's Book of Life at the moment of salvation. And salvation, Joshua, is faith alone in Christ alone, plus nothing, right? Something we've been hammering in our catechism class. Faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. When that happens, the moment you put faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing, your name is written into the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life the Book of Life is a book that contains the name of every person that has ever lived. If you die without receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, your name is blotted out of the Book of Life. So you begin with everybody who has ever lived in the Book of Life. Those who become believers in their life, their name remains in that book. Those who are not believers, their names are blotted out. So at the White Throne Judgment, Gene Jagir, who will not be standing at the White Throne Judgment, I have an assurance of my salvation. I will not be standing at the White Throne Judgment, but I can promise you something. My name, if God's word is true, and it is, will be in both of those books. It will still be in the Book of Life because I died having received the Lord as my Savior, and it will be in the Lamb's Book of Life because it was written in the moment that I was saved. However, the people who stand at the White Throne Judgment, the books will be opened, and the names will be examined. And they will not be found in the Lamb's Book of Life because the name was never written in. And they will never be found in the Book of Life because their name was blotted out when they died not receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those, what's that? The Book of Life and the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? The Lamb's Book of Life and the Book of Life. And there's also something else that is examined in these books, and that is the people who are there, and this is very, very important, the people who are at the White Throne Judgment will be judged according to what they have done. That's not their sins. That's their goodness. Sin is not the issue. All of the sins of the world were paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says this over and over and over again, but not all are saved. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the whole world. The person who rejects Christ now stands before God as an unbeliever and must make a case that their own righteousness, their own goodness, is good enough to get to heaven. And everyone will fall short. That's what the first three chapters of Romans is all about. All have sinned and fallen short. These old chick tracks where somebody goes to, where somebody dies and all of us, remember these chick tracks? There's one, This Is Your Life, I think it's called. It was, everywhere when I was a young believer. And somebody dies and they go, and what happens? All of the sins that they've ever committed are on a big projector screen. And they're being evaluated by all of the sins that they've ever committed. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus Christ removed the sin problem. Now the question is, can you stand before God with your own goodness? Or do you need some help? So the Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the very righteousness of God. So I stand before God, you believer, will stand before God absolutely righteous because you have Christ's own righteousness as a gift. Sin's not the issue. They're judged according to the things that they have done. So let's see it. Let's actually see if we can get there. It says, verse 5, the rest of the dead, this is the unbelieving dead, we'll meet them in a moment. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection to life. The second resurrection is called the second death. And that's why we have that old slogan, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. You get it? The second death is the unbeliever. You want to hear something horrific? The unbeliever being equipped with a resurrection body for the purpose of spending all eternity outside of the presence of God and suffering. Now, you say, boy, that sounds harsh. I'll tell you why. Because we think about sin much differently than God does. Because we're not holy, we're sinners. You say, well, that sounds like it's unfair. Unfair! God sent his own son into the world to die for the world. He took the sins of the whole world upon him. God so loved the world, the cosmos, not just the believer, not the elect. He loved the whole world so much that he sent his son so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. He is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. The sins of this filthy world were put upon our pure Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ. And they've rejected him and they've gone their own way and they've loved their sin. And we read on in verse 32 of Romans chapter 1 this week that even though their conscience told them that those who do such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but they encourage others to do the same. That's the world that we're living in. So if the light of salvation has shined in your life, if you see things differently today, fall on your knees and thank God. Because you've been rescued. You've been rescued. He's jumped into the water for you and thrown his arms around you and swam with you on his back and brought you back to the boat and he's brought you safely to the other side. And did we deserve it? No more than those who go to hell. No more than those who go to hell. Who can understand it? David wondered, why? Who is man that thou art mindful of him? Why would you even care? You know, not only in the Psalms, but in Hebrews chapter 2, the most important chapter in the entire Bible dealing with demonology, angelology. He said, you know, I don't get it. Why would God care about us? He does. See those beautiful mountains? You go ahead, climb. You guys love to hike, and you love to climb those beautiful mountains. I've been over to Charlie and Jane's house with my wife, and they've shown us pictures of the Matterhorn, and they love to climb, and they love to, you know what? Beautiful, isn't it? Hasn't God made a beautiful world? He doesn't love this world. This world is going to pass. You will not. The most beautiful things you've ever seen in this world, God doesn't love those things. He loves you. That's what's amazing. And we will stand on nothing after he rolls up this creation like an old garment and throws it away. And after he begins this lake of fire that is the place where those who stand before the white throne judgment will end up. I don't even believe that place is in existence at this point. But when he creates this lake of fire, and we're standing on nothing, and there's no new heaven and no earth yet, but there's no old heaven and old earth either, because the Bible says they flee away from him. Guess who's still there? You are. The object of God's love. His dear children. His bride. That's who you are. Is it any wonder that the world constantly wants to remind Christians of everything negative so that we miss the glory of every day? He doesn't love these things. He loves these things. And we'll be with him forever. The first resurrection is a resurrection to life. The first resurrection has many different waves. They happen at different times. All of those who are resurrected as believers are a part of the first resurrection. The second resurrection, which biblically, technically, is called the second death, is a resurrection to eternal damnation. We'll see it in just a moment. I still have 10 minutes, and I think I can get us there. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Shout amen, somebody! I mean, you think of blessed and holy, it's like if there's a duh, you know, verse in this Bible, it's right there. Like, if there's an obvious verse in this Bible, it's right here. After thinking about hell and thinking about what we deserve, blessed and holy, yes, I'm blessed. Holy, separated. God has separated us out for his blessing. Chosen us. And the Bible says, by the way, he did this before the foundations of the earth in Ephesians chapter 1. Yeah, he likes you a lot. Before the foundations of the earth. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Now, if that's you, oh, joy inexpressible. Joy inexpressible. What can they do? What can they do to a saved man? What can they do to a saved woman? You want to know why the martyrs were so successful? Because there was nothing about this life and losing it that was a loss. I'm going to show you something on Father's Day that is amazing. about Job. Amazing about Job. And Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and this is something that is just amazing about what God did to Job. You want to talk about blessed? That man was blessed, 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 blessed. Job? Yeah, Job. You mean the one that suffered like he did? That one. It is unbelievable, the grace and the mercy that God gave to Job. When you hear it, you're going to go, wow! He did that for him? Yeah, he did that for him. It's unbelievable what he did for one man who refused to be unfaithful and who suffered undeserved suffering for the kingdom. You look at people. You wonder about people who have children who are born with handicaps, like our dear friends who are constantly going through that issue with their young boy, Desiree and Justin. You think about them. You know, you think about a lot of these kids that the Jakewits take in that are born addicted to opiates, like Dominic, who they have now, that little angel that I was holding on Sunday, born addicted to something. You think about the sin in this world and the awful things that we see. You think about it, and you wonder, God, why do you allow things like that? God, why are things like this? You know what? When we all stand back, I know it looks like a mess. It's like that old Jack Hyle story, you know, where he went up to his mother one day, and he said, tell me, Mom, what are you doing? Because it looks like a mess, and Mom is making some kind of a quilt, right? And embroidery? Okay. Yeah, well, he said it as a quilt, but okay, whatever. It looked like a mess. And then she said, Jackie boy, jump up on my knee. And he got to see the beauty of what it was that she was making. And when he saw that embroidery or that quilt from the mother's perspective, all of a sudden it made sense. All of the strings that were hanging in the back, all of the ugliness of the crass cuts and all of that, all of a sudden it made sense. And if we could jump up on the father's lap and if we could look at the world and the state of the world and everything that's in it, we would see the beauty of God's plan. The genius of his salvation, the genius of his plan, and we would be in wonder. But you know what the devil wants us to do? He wants us to look at the strings. You know what the strings are? The economy. Children who are starving in countries, terrible. Most of it's because of religion or corruption in the government. Polluted waters, children living in absolute gutter filth. Look at the city Soleil in Haiti, and imagine how anybody can live past 30 years old in such a place. So filthy, such a disaster area. The according to the World Health Organization, WHO. According to the World Health Organization, WHO, it is the worst humanitarian disaster in the world. Children playing in a puddle of water that looks like antifreeze. Now, you've never been there, even if you've been to Haiti, because if you come near it, you'll find two huge UN tanks guarding the place. You can't go in without special permission because you'll probably get killed. It's unbelievable. You know what the devil wants us to see? The strings. And you know what we do on a Sunday morning? You know what we do in our daily devotionals? You know what we do when we listen to a message by someone who's preaching the truth? We jump up on the Father's lap, and we get to see the picture from up on the Father's lap, and it begins to make sense. It begins to come into focus. The genius of God's creation begins, God's plan begins to come into view. Well, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, no power. If you're a part of the first resurrection, the second death, no power. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Be not proud. Remember that old John Donne poem, Death Be Not Proud? Don't be proud, death. In the poem, very beautifully, this pastor poet from 1600s, I think, this pastor poet says, don't be proud, death, because the day is going to come, O death, when thou shalt die. And we're going to see it right in this chapter. Death is death. Death, the concept of death, is thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, you're not nearly as excited about this as you need to be. I'm telling you right now, you are not nearly as excited about this as you need to be. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be, in contradistinction to an eternal existence without God, they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him, not for an indiscriminate period of time, but for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, in verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison. So I want you to get this here. We're going to have to end with this, so I don't want to keep you late, and I want to honor your time. But the millennial kingdom is going to run its course. It begins with believers only. Believers who do not have a resurrection body. But while they have a sin nature, they have a propensity to do the right things, because the Bible says the law of God will be written upon their very hearts. So it begins with believers only, and these believers are going to have children, and as you know, all children are unbelievers, at least when they're born. And then they turn into glorious young believers as they get older. But some of them do not, and there will be unbelievers in the millennial kingdom. It begins as a perfect environment. And you say, how in the world can people? So Jesus is going to be right there. God's going to be present. The devil's going to be bound. How is it possible that in a perfect environment, people are going to turn against God? I don't know. Ask your first parents. It's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Walking in the cool of the day with the Lord every day, and still they chose against God. Some will rebel. And the devil, for the very purpose of inciting them to rebellion against God, will be released from his prison at the very end of that 1,000-year period. And believe it or not, there will actually be some people on this earth who are intelligent enough to think that they can storm Jerusalem and overthrow Jesus. Okay. You want to talk about a lopsided fight? You want to talk about No Mas? You want to talk about Robert? You want to talk about Roberto Durant? Some of those fights, or you want to talk about Ken Norton breaking Ali's jaw in 3 places in California? You want to talk about some mismatches? This is going to be the greatest mismatch that has ever existed in the history of the world. The Bible says it's going to be so mismatched, as a matter of fact, that there won't be any battle. God is going to bring fire down from the sky and just annihilate this whole crew. But not before they try. You know, just because if I decide, Bob's big and tall. If me and Bob had an idea, just the two of us, well, we're a couple of big guys here, right? He's tall and strong, and me too, I'm just rolled out a different way. Now, me and Bob are going to overthrow the United States Marine Corps. Yeah, I'm going to do it because I've got a... I know where I can get some mace. And Bob, you must have a slingshot, or do you have a gun? Do you have no gun? Okay. All right. You know what? And not only that, well, you'll find something, slingshot. I have my martial arts training that I'm planning on signing up for eventually. My mace. And I have something that I have sarcasm. And steely sarcasm is something that they have a very difficult time dealing with. So we go, now listen, do me and Bob have any chance whatsoever of defeating the United States Marines? Any chance? Okay. Okay, even with sarcasm. Yeah, I know. Okay. So we'll have the holy hand grenade, Bob, you know, the thou shalt count to 3. Thou shalt not count to 4. 4 shall be too many, you know? So we go anyway, and we're going to attack the unit. Now, is there any chance of us winning? Let's be honest. No. But does that mean we can't try? No. And these guys are going to try. Let's read it, and then we'll be done for tonight. And when the 1,000 years were ended, this is the end of the 1,000-year period, Satan will be released from his prison. You see what I mean about the chronology of this? It just, all you got to do is read it. It just, one thing follows another. You don't have to put it together like a puzzle. Satan is released from his prison. You remember that? At the beginning of the chapter, he was locked up. Okay, now he's released. Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations that are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their number is 8 or 9, 10 or 12, 150 maybe? No, numberless. In other words, there is going to be an absolute massive rebellion. And notice that word as there. There's your simile. It's not literally the number of sea, of the sand. They are very, very numerous, just like the sand by the sea is numerous. The sand of the sea is numerous. Now, this is a different reference than the Gog and Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38. This is different. A lot of different ways that people have understood this, and I just letting it speak for itself. Gog and Magog could mean a number of things. Gog means the prince. Magog means the people of the prince. It could be somebody in the millennial kingdom who literally has that name. Maybe there'll be somebody who actually has the name Gog. Maybe there'll be a nation called Magog. We don't know exactly. All we know very clearly is that there will be a human rebellion against the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. And verse 9, here is the futile revolution. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This can be nothing but Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, Zion, where Jesus Christ will rule during the millennial kingdom. I'll prove that to you next time because we don't have time and we're 2 minutes late. Let me just read this. And it says, and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. That was the end of the revolution, folks. You know, you say you want a revolution, this one's going to be a quick one. And the reason for it is that the prophecy says that when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to reign, it says that the swords will be turned into plowshares and into pruning hooks. Into pruning hooks? The plows will be turned into plow. In other words, agricultural instruments will be. Weapons of destruction will be turned into agricultural instruments. Okay, and it says that they will no longer shall they learn to make war. So there will be no arrows that will fly. There will be no battle. There will be nothing. War is put down forever with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these people are just annihilated. There's no battle whatsoever to speak of. We'll leave it there, and we'll pick up next time with Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll look at, we'll try to prove this out a little bit. And then I'm going to talk to you next time about, something really amazing, about how the New Jerusalem will hover during the millennial kingdom and will land during the eternal day. We'll talk about this, and we'll give you arguments for it and against it. You can make up your own mind, but we'll tell you why we absolutely have to deal with it, because there is a problem that we have to solve. But we're good problem solvers here. We should have no problem taking care of it. After all, today we figured out all about the second death and the first resurrection, so we should be able to figure this out as well. Father, thank you for your word now. We pray that you would let us hide these things in our hearts so we can better understand and appreciate all that you are doing and have done, Father, the very genius of our salvation. And most of all, Father, we thank you that we know you, that we've been transferred from the kingdom of the enemy into the kingdom of your dear Son. And that's not from anything we deserve, but because you love us. Thank you for that, Father. Impress upon every heart here the glory of not having a part in the second death, the glory of having a part in the first resurrection, that we can't be touched by the enemy in any way, that we belong to you. And we thank you, Father, for that. We love you and praise you. Let this love for you grow within us, Father, and we'll give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.